Well, once again, we have our brother Paul Malley on the program, and I don't know about you, but I know I so thoroughly enjoyed his ministry before. I'm looking forward to his ministry again. And he's chosen as his topic, love or perish. Love or perish, Brother Paul Malley.
No need to remind the friends on the importance of the theme of love, which dominates the scriptures from cover to cover. It seems as if almost anywhere you pick up the scriptures and just open it up randomly, you come face to face with this theme. You come face to face with the indispensability of love. You come face to face with love as a vital force, intricately woven, not only in the divine plan, because that's what pulls it all together, but we begin to see it intricately woven into the fabric of life itself. But as we begin to analyze even more intensely into the nature and the processes of love, we discover an idea that the love processes go beyond a first stage, beyond the second stage, beyond the third. We begin to see an ultimate stage. That love is not just important. Love is critical and necessary for eternal life. The idea that the issues of love is imbued in the processes of life. Do you want life? Then you must love. The idea that if you don't love, you will perish. Now, this idea is not my idea. It's brought out by John in chapter 3, verse 14. Let me quote what he says. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love remains in death. I'll repeat that. He who does not love remains in death. The apostle apparently is stressing that the love processes for the brethren is a vitalizing force which can lift us up out of the death condition and set us up on the road to life. And if we look at this in its deeper meaning, we begin to see that water immersion is more than just a symbol, a public display of what's happened in our heart. We begin to actually recognize that this is going into Christ's death and coming up with newness of life, the new creation, a whole new being being developed. But what is going to continue us? What is the process that will continue us? John says, he who does not love remains in death. The antithesis is, he who loves emerges into life. Now, this seems to suggest that the love processes are not just an activity of life, but part of life's processes itself. Not just something nice to have, but necessary to have. Now, when John says in another part, God is love, he is speaking of many things. And probably the most important thing is that God is a living force. God is love. But what is that? It's a vitalizing force, which when we have union with him, this living force vitalizes us and sustains us, and it's intricately woven into the fabric of life itself. So the logic is, the more we obtain of God, the more we are godlike, the more this living force comes into our life and the more we live. Now, that's another way of looking at eternal life. Another perception of eternal life. As we gain a greater, deeper, and more intense union with God, the more our life's processes are rejuvenated and sustained. Eternal life is therefore complete union with God. If you want eternal life, friends, you must be in complete union with God. Not 75% union, or 25% union, or 3%, or even 99%. We must be in complete union if we are to embark on eternal life. And so the issue is not, oh, if only I can make it, or if only things work my way. Friends, we're talking about our spiritual lives. Now, this gives us another point of view when we turn to God and ask, Lord, how may I have eternal life? Of course, he quickly tells us, follow me. But that's general. We'd like to know some details. You know, shake out the details. And he quickly tells us, love like I love. That's a detail. That's a specific. If you are incapable of loving like God loves, you will never, as I see it, be a part of the church class. You will never have the divine nature. Not even if God wants it that way. Because, you know, we talk about God being able to do everything, but you know there's a lot of things that God can't do. He can't be inconsistent with himself. He has these attributes that work harmoniously. You see? There's certain things God cannot put an imperfect person in a perfect divine body. So therefore, it's not an ideal. It's a must. We must love like God loves. The more we love like God, the more we are like him, the more this vitalizing force, the more we have union with him, and the more we enter the arena of life's processes, particularly life eternal. Love is such a dominant theme in the scriptures that we can truly speak of it as the law of love. A law. Paul seems to support this idea in Romans 13:10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Let me repeat. Love is the fulfillment of the law. The more we study and examine the processes and functions of love, the more we're convinced that love is life's fundamental law of living, a law which operates in the universe, in our solar system, on earth, in the animal kingdom, yes, even in the plant kingdom. You know, love is not just confined to human beings. It's in every aspect of the living creatures throughout the universe. The angels, the archangels, the seraphims, yes. Humans, yes. Animals, yes. Plants, the plant kingdom. This may surprise some of you, but we've had some recent research on this. It seems to bear out. The processes of love among humans even affect the plants. There's a recent book that just came out, The Secret Life of Plants, in which they're doing some research on this. There was an experiment conducted in which a housewife who reputedly has a green thumb. Now, you've heard that expression, the green thumb. Now, if you look at her thumb, there's no green there at all, you see. But it's an expression to mean that she seems to have a knack with plants, and they seem to thrive and grow. So they made an experiment. But before this, they noticed something about this woman. You know, she seemed to relate well. She related with her plants. She would go into the rooms in the morning, and she would speak to her plants. She'd say, good morning, my little ones. How are you feeling today? She would talk to her plants. She would dialogue with her plants. She would feed her plants. She would clean her plants. She would hold her plants. She would love her plants. Results? Healthy, thriving, vigorous, and sturdy plants. Now, they're doing a lot of other research. They're putting in music. There's been a lot of research that music, they respond to music. Plants don't like to be alone. Now, they asked the same woman to reverse her relationship. Reverse it.
Instead of creating an atmosphere of love and fellowship, creating an atmosphere of scorn, contempt, and rejection. So this is what she did. She hated her plants. She scolded her plants. She abused her plants. She was angry at her plants. She chided them. Results? Pale, sickly, weak, unhealthy. Giving us some insight that man is an inescapable part of his total environment. And we don't realize it, that when we hate, that it affects everything around us. When we love, it also affects everything around us. The law of love weaves a fabric among humans and between humans in his environment. So the law of love is a law of living. That's what I'm really saying, friends. I'm saying, take the law of love away from its abstractness. Because otherwise it becomes an abstract concept. You say, oh yeah, love, that's something to shoot for. No, it isn't something to shoot for. It's something to live by. It's not something, a target to reach. It's something to live by. It's part of life's processes. Herein is where we, this reason why we're dying is because we lack love. And the more we get into this law of living, the more we have the propensity to unite. And incidentally, when you have this process working actively in you, you want to unite with others. You want to be with the brethren. You want to be with others. You want to love. If it's working in your life. Now look at an extreme case. The lonely person is one who hasn't got this life process working with them. They are truly a dying person. Love, once this operates, it's like a magnetism. It attracts. It attracts others. And others are attracted to you, like magnetism. And incidentally, well, I see this law of living go down even into the lower elements. Take a molecule. I'm sure you're aware of the fact that a molecule is a very, very low element, small element. It's not an element, but it's the lowest particle of matter that retains the characteristics of a matter. But you know, you never find a single molecule lying around. Single. One molecule. You never do. Even the molecules, what do they want to do? Aggregate. They want to get together. Raindrop. You think a raindrop consists of one molecule? No, a whole flock of them. Of course, you know, we can explain that scientifically. We say the forces of cohesion pull them together. But if we look beyond that, we see that the laws that causes this is this overall propensity to unite, which is a part of the law of love. Now, this propensity to unite seems to mean that we seek each other out so that we're really all one family. And if we look at it in the larger aspects, we're all one part of creation. It seems as if it's normal and natural that we unite unto God, our Creator. The law of love, which is life's fundamental law of living, and operates in the order of things, makes isolation impossible and relationships everything. But when we isolate ourselves, we break the law. When we disunite ourselves, we break the law. When we detach ourselves, we break the law. And if we can only understand this, that conventions, like we're having here, is not something nice to have. Oh, isn't it nice? We have a convention in San Diego. Or isn't it nice we have a convention in Los Angeles or in Albuquerque? These are not just nice things to have, friends. They are necessary. They are vital. We need them. And if you don't have them, somehow or other, you begin to isolate them. You break them up. The studies. The fact that you schedule a study is in itself of great value. Even though you don't necessarily if you get anything out of the study. We hope that's an added value. But the fact that you say we want to come together. When you say we have a study meeting Tuesday night, you're really saying we come together Tuesday night so that we can be together. And when you do that, you fulfill this operation of love, which works with each other. Love thy neighbor, the golden rule of Leviticus, suggests a relatedness with each other. Our dependence on others is not just a matter of religious idealism. It's a fact. Thou shalt have relations with thy neighbor. You know, ask people in the world, they say, oh, love thy neighbor, that's something to shoot for. No. It's something we must do. Thou shalt love thy neighbor means thou shalt have relations with your neighbor. You must love your neighbor. If not, you remain in debt. He who does not love remaineth in debt. Now, too few of us realize this parallel. The law of gravity is for holding together in harmony the earth, the moon, the sun, the stars. The law of love is for holding together in harmony humans, children, animals, plants, other forms of life. The law of gravity holds the physical world together. The law of love holds the living world together in union with God. We know gravity as a force of attraction and repulsion, as forces of cohesion, as forces of centripetal and centrifugal. We know these forces are between celestial bodies and space. What we don't know is sometimes love is a force of approval and rejection between and among us. When we love, we approve. When we do not love, we reject. And it's like magnetism. They're like forces. If you hate your neighbor, you are rejected and repulsed by him like a force. The indispensability of love between and among humans suggests a relatedness to a larger whole. Now, even science reveals to us today we can understand the universe, or we cannot understand the universe, unless we speak in terms of relativity. Everything is relative. This is known as Einstein's theory of relativity. Elements, objects, and parts of the universe are nothing in themselves in isolation, but are meaningful when they are related to others. Relatedness and relativity give the law of gravity its meaning. Relatedness and relativity give the law of love its meaning. Now take, for example, if right now everything was doubled in size. Suppose San Diego was twice as large as it is now. Suppose the earth grew twice the size. Suppose the whole universe was twice the size. Everything doubled. Do you know we wouldn't know any difference? You wouldn't know any difference. We'd all be double size. Or look at it conversely. Suppose we were all reduced one-tenth the size. Suppose we were reduced one millionth of the size we are now. Suppose I were able to, by some miraculous power, take the earth and everything in it and shrunk it down to something like that. And everything was shrunk the same way in the same proportions. You wouldn't know any difference. What we're saying is that everything is related. Everything is relative. If everything does the same thing, then you don't know the difference. But now, on the other hand, if I were to double in size, you know, all of a sudden, Paul Manley begins to reach up there. Just me, nobody else. Would there be a difference? Wow. Giant. Or suppose Paul Manley had three arms. One might argue I don't need them. Suppose I had 12 legs. Suppose I had 4 eyes. And all of you remained the same. Would there be a difference? Obviously. In other words, how we relate to each other and how we see each other forms a very important basis as to how the living patterns begin to come up. Let me give you another example. Take this carbon atom, which I have on the top here. There's a carbon atom. You see it? Of course you can. Good sister. You can. It's too small. Too small. But suppose we stuck it under some microscopic capability and we examined it very closely, we would notice 6 protons, 6 neutrons, 12 electrons, and 2 valence rings. Not very exciting. Right? You know, even worthless. But suppose now I take this other carbon atom. There's another one here. I take another one, and I put these together. And suppose I take another one, and another one. Now, suppose I'm able to take a lot of these carbon atoms and put them together. I relate them. Bring them together. Eventually, I come up with a piece of coal. Is that valuable? Yeah. Here are carbon atoms isolated. No relationship, no relatedness, useless. But put them all together, a piece of coal. Okay, I break them up again. Okay, now I'll take another piece of atom, another atom, another one. Put them together the right way, relate them in the right way, I come up with a diamond. Is that valuable? Yeah. Again, individually, worthless. But how I bring them together. Diamonds. I hope you see a picture here. I hope you see a picture how our Lord is putting the church together. Individually, worthless. But as we come together, and the Lord puts us together, valuable, priceless. Oh, we break up these atoms again. Pull some more. And all of a sudden we come up with sugar. Valuable? Sure. And I can continue on and on. But the point is, how is it possible for one element to have so many personalities? It's really not in the element itself, is it? It's still that very basic element. But what is it? It's how they are related to one another. How they are put together. Friends, forgive me, I think you understand what I'm saying. As individuals, you are worthless. You understand what I'm saying. I wouldn't say this, just openly to somebody who hasn't been listening. What I'm saying is that in isolation, as individuals, by yourself, you're nothing. Even in the natural and in the law of living, the way the Lord has arranged it. But it's how you come together with others that makes you a diamond, if you are to be a diamond. How the elements are related becomes the patterns and the design of life. Thou shalt love thy neighbor is another way of saying how you relate to others. If you don't love your neighbor, if you don't relate, if you don't love your brethren, if you don't relate to your brethren, then you begin to see these beautiful patterns cannot come out. And so therefore, when the Lord set up in the Garden of Eden, not just Adam and Eve, but husband and wife is a pattern. That's a relationship. Is that beautiful? Oh, that's beautiful. It's so beautiful that life emerges from that love relationship. Same thing with the family. The family concept, by the way, is not a man-made idea. It's God's arrangement. Even though we know eventually the family concept will be dissolved. Eventually. But the family is a beautiful idea. And what is that? That's how all the members of the families relate. Individually, nothing. But as they come together, beautiful. And we can go on and on with all these kinds of patterns. When the law of love is allowed to operate freely in our lives, the propensity to unite brings us together toward an ultimate unification to God Himself. As John puts it in 4:16, God is love, and he that dwelleth in God, God does what? Dwelleth in him.
There have been many theories advanced these days as to why there is disunity among the brethren. Some say it's doctrines. Some say it's organization. Some say personalities. Some say immaturity. Some say polarization. Some say leadership. Look at your ecclesias. Look between your ecclesias. If there is no natural propensity to unite, and I stress natural propensity, then really the problem is there's no love. Do you have a natural propensity to want to meet with the brethren? If you don't go looking at others, look at yourself. If others don't have a natural propensity to want to meet with you, then they shouldn't look at each other. Because most of us say, well, here I am, how come they don't come here? How come they don't love me? When we should be examining ourselves, how come I don't go there? How come I don't want to go? How is it I'm not natural? In other words, is there a natural inclination to want to go there? If not, there is a serious question as to whether the propensity to unite, which I'm now defining as love's processes, you want to be with the brethren. You want to talk with the brethren. Now, when there are conflicting personalities, when there are opportunistic leaders amongst the brethren, when there are immature brethren, when there are developing brethren, when there are strong polarities and strong loyalties and groups and so forth, a very unhealthy climate of argumentation, confrontation, and allegation. The propensity to unite is broken, and therefore the process of love do not operate. The fundamental deficiency among the brethren today, as I see it, is more the lack of love. I'm speaking now in terms of uniting. All these other dimensions are just symptoms of it. That's all. Just symptoms. Eventually we drift, like the world, into fragments, divisions, partitions. And like in Corinthians, the third chapter, I am Paul, I am Apollos, I am Cephas. We all polarize around groups. And we don't ever speak to one another as groups. If you ask one person in one group, do you love the brother in that group? Well, of course I do. In fact, let me make it more specifically, because I want to just touch on this. Because I believe it's a crucial test that's now falling on the brethren. It's a crucial test. Can we hold on together as brethren? Can we hold on as ecclesias? Can we still meet with each other and have fellowship in spite of differences?
Another really important thing.
What I call spiritual freaks. Now, I got to quickly qualify this. By this I mean the spiritual growth of individuals are irregular. They're odd. They're not normal. A spiritual freak follows only one channel of growth. A spiritual freak keeps himself to only one orientation. A spiritual freak grows abnormally. Now, I believe there are four components to a total spiritual growth. Four. Let me just list these on the board here. Truth. Service. Character. Sacrifice. I'm always tempted to call this the total Christian. What I mean by this freakishness is that if only we grow in truth and nothing else, and incidentally, we can grow in truth and nothing else. We tend to grow abnormally. So therefore, you find those people who say, truth, that's all counts, truth. Very little for character. Practically no sacrifices. And service, you can hardly notice it. Now, you might find some other brethren who de-emphasize truth. They say, look, we got differences, but no, the liberality, I think our brother John talked about that. Liberality, compromise. They say character is the only thing that counts. Love is the only thing that counts. Truth is not important. So they tend to emphasize this. That's wrong, too. And then there are those who say, as long as we're working for the Lord, let's not worry about the truth and let's not worry about this. I'm saying that in this matrix, different brethren begin to emphasize different aspects. And an irregularity comes with the... This is what I mean by freakishness. The Tohu Christian develops in all four of these things. All four. Truth is essential, but it's balanced with character development. It's also balanced with sacrifice. Yes, friends, you must sacrifice. If you're not sacrificing, there's a serious question whether you're a Christian. And yes, there must be service. As our Brother George was talking about, tracking and things like that. These are not just nice to have. And I'm not really trying to promote tracking. I'm really asking, what are you doing for the Lord? What is your service to the Lord? If it's zero, but you go to meetings and conventions and wow, you really got a good head knowledge of the truth, then you're growing in an abnormal way. There's no question that this freakish condition has been noticed among some of the brethren, and it's creating what I call a big gap between a knowledge of the truth and the practice of the truth. There's a difference. A knowledge of the truth and a practice of the truth. There's no question both are needed. You start off with a knowledge of the truth. But somewhere along the truth that must permeate our lives and must be a vitalizing force in our lives so that our lifestyles and our lives begin to fall into the knowledge of the truth. Now, we talked about the disunity among the brethren, but we're really saying that lack of love is doing this. But the lack of love isn't just affecting the brethren, it's affecting the world. It's affecting many, many other areas. Difficult problems arise. I just want to touch on this other area. That there's tremendous growth in new professional fields. Psychiatry, psychology, psychosomatics are bursting at the seams. They didn't even exist a century ago. Of course, some of you might say, well, we have more people than ever before. Right. We're reaching, how do we relate with all these people? Human interrelations is now expanding more than ever before. And if you think the amount of people we have today is huge, wait until you see the billions that will be resurrected. But consider for a moment. About 20 billion people. 20 billion. Don't let that figure go by without thinking about that. That's a lot of people. 20 billion people speaking 1,250 different languages in 1,500 different dialects. You're going to come back with the same language, by the way, because there's nothing going on while where they are. There's no knowledge in the grave. They're coming back the same way, speaking the same language. 20 billion people who, for the most part, will be illiterates, can't even read. No education. 20 billion people which must learn to communicate, to live together, embrace a whole new life. 20 billion people who have to battle internal ideas and attitudes and beliefs that are acquired and deep-rooted from such influences as atheism, Buddhism, Mohammedanism, fascism, totalitarianism, capitalism, socialism, communism, Shintoism, Nazism, and I could keep going on with the isms and the isms. Hundreds and hundreds of isms. There's a big work to unite this fragmented society that will emerge in the resurrection. And this gives us a stronger emphasis on the view why God wants this God-like love developed within us. Why God wants us to know how to love. Do you know how to love? How to. What I mean is, can you teach others how to love? If you cannot, if you cannot love, if you cannot teach others how to love, if you don't have the capacity for love, God cannot use you in the kingdom. That's who He needs. He needs people, we call it the church class, to help this 20 billion people to come back and to restore them unto Him, the atonement. So if you don't know how to love, how is He going to use you? Now, some of you might have the idea, and I respect that idea, by the way, if you have it. I don't agree with it, but I'll respect you for it. Some of you might have the idea that when we go beyond the veil, God is going to wave a wand and it'll come to you. Okay. All right. I don't believe that, friends. I believe we must develop that ability here, right now, on this side of the veil. Which means that reaching the fourth mark, the fourth quarter mark of love, is not something that, well, I'll try, Lord, but if I can't, I hope you'll forgive me. We must reach the fourth quarter. We must. When I say we, I mean God's church. The reason for it is that God will need His church to help. Our Lord Jesus will need His bride to help in the restitution program of 20 billion people to be brought back unto God. So we emphasize that we must love. We must know how to love. We must be able to teach others how to love. And if we do not know these things, friends, we should start right off, right now, quickly. Know what love is. Know how to love. Know how to teach it to others. The work for uniting this fragmented society, I believe, has begun. I think the behavioral sciences are emerging as a direct result of God's plan. That's my own feeling. And a great preparation is now being developed in these fields. But you know, as these fields are beginning to develop, the behavioral sciences, do you know they're coming up with one conclusion, one agreement, one prescription, one solution to the mental condition of the world? That love is the cornerstone of health, vitality, and longevity. I'm not talking about brethren now. I'm talking about professional behavioral scientists that are studying these matters objectively and without any influence or biases from the scriptures. As they keep studying and studying, they're beginning to realize that love is the cornerstone for human relations. May even surprise you, in some corporations, they don't use the word love. They use a lot of other terms, you see. But that's what they're talking about, their managers and their workers and their supervisors. Oh, they use different, like, get along. Try to get along. Try to do this and try to do that. Try to understand. Be sympathetic. Help. Big brother. What did that spell out? Love. How true it is with us who are spiritually begotten. If we have the Spirit of God within us, which drives us toward spiritual growth and toward God, we then need fellowship. We need the spiritual truths. We need harmony. We need to unite with others. And if we don't, we have problems ourselves. If we don't experience a fulfillment of the needs, a great internal disruption occurs within us. Some of you feel that. You hold a meeting. You hold a convention. And some don't turn out. And internally you feel something. Something must be wrong. I wonder what it is. Your willingness to reach out. You want to reach out to some brethren to unite with them. And often if they just sit here, you say, oh, my propensity to unite has now been fed back, and we now are in this state of harmony. You see? But when they don't show up, something's wrong, and you know it's wrong, and you wonder what's wrong. I have a friend at the university who is a psychiatrist, and he's planning to leave the field. I asked him, why are you leaving? He says, the more I study and practice psychiatry, the more religious I become. He says, I find myself talking and behaving like a minister. And he said he found that the ultimate prescription to the mental health of the world is the golden rule. love your neighbor as yourself. Now, these new behavioral sciences are discovering what was known thousands of years ago. Thousands of years ago. I believe that, friends. They're discovering it, but doing it in a different way. The biblical warnings against the sins of the flesh, fornication, murder, adultery, homosexuality, revenge, greed, and the activities of what we call the lower nature are viewed in a different light. In the past, we've always known these as sins, and they are. They're sins. But now we have a little more insight. Why the Lord says, abstain yourself from sins. We don't have an abstract God. We don't have an irrelevant God. We don't have a God who asks us to do things that has no meaning. Why does he say to abstain from these sins? Why? Because the Creator has built within our body certain laws. And when we engage in these sins, so-called sins, we break these laws. They are what we call disease-producing emotions. And they are emotions that affect the body and the mind in a very negative and offensive way. We don't know them, but the Creator knows them. So when he says, no fornication, no homosexuality, no murdering, no hating, he's really saying first and primarily, for the good of the creature I have made you of, you see. But since he cannot communicate these very complicated things, he says, these are my laws. Abide by them. Don't ask why. Just do them. But the more we study our God and our Creator, we begin to see a rationality that is awesome. Awesome. God does not do things arbitrarily. They are mental conditions that cause all kinds of reactions. We call them psychosomatic reactions on the human body. Now, you know what psychosomatic means? Psychosomatic means an emotion causing a physical reaction. For example, when we're sad, tears come down, right? If we're sad, we begin to cry. That's a psychosomatic reaction. Or when we laugh, muscles come into play. When we're ashamed, when we blush, we turn colors. When we're afraid, our heart begins to palpitate. That's a psychosomatic, in other words, an emotion that affects the body. Now, these kinds of things we could see very easily. But you know, there's a lot of reactions we don't see so easily. Ulcers, migraine headaches, high blood pressure, arthritis, asthma, tumors, heart trouble, mental depression, even bad personalities. They're caused by the carnal disease-producing emotions. These physical ailments are often the result of jealousy, hatred, envy, self-centeredness, insecurity, frustration, anxieties, resentment, loneliness. We get some insights as to why the Lord is saying this. I was curious. I saw an article in the New York Times, so significant that I clipped it out and hung on to it. This article talks about the traits that create mental illness. And I started reading these. Anger, false pride, greed, impatience, fear, envy. I thought I was reading the fifth chapter of Galatians. It's all there. And then right next to it, there's another column, characteristics that produce health and life. I started reading that. Love, tolerance, honesty, patience, faith, gratitude. Again, I thought I was reading the fifth chapter of Galatians. Just come out. Our sciences are catching up. But there in God's Word, 2,000 years ago, but there in God's Word, the fruits of the Spirit, we say we must acquire the fruits of the Spirit so that we could be like Him. But we got to ask the question, why, Lord, do you want us to acquire these fruits? Because I need these fruits in the new body which I have reserved for you. The Lord cannot put anyone without these characteristics in this new body. Even longevity and long life is affected by these carnal disease-producing emotions. When we hate, when we lose our tempers, when we rage, we're shortening our lives. Do we understand that? And you know, the psalmist gives us some insight into the effects of positive emotions for a long, happy, and and same life in the 34th chapter in 11:14. I'm saying this because I know we're not interested in reversing the aging process. This is just giving you some insight as to why the Lord is putting these things here and how they're coming out of this law of love. So the psalmist says, if you want to live long lives, this is his advice. That's in 34, Psalms 11 to 14. Come, listen to me, my sons. I will teach you true religion. 'Tis your desire to live, and to live long, and to be happy. Then keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from deceit. Shun evil. Do good. Seek to be friendly. Aim at that. Only supporting that the law of love has a positive effect in our lives. This scripture implies a connection between carnal emotions and the physical well-being of a person, and the scripture also implies relatedness between disease and health. And so when love is lacking, when love doesn't exist, when love doesn't operate, these carnal emotions break the forces of relatedness and attractiveness and connectedness. Not to love is to destroy. Not to be loved is to perish. And as John says, not to love is to remain in death. Now, humans do not quite understand. We hope we're ahead of the human race. I believe we are ahead of the human race on this one idea, that we need each other as deeply as we need food. The human race hasn't discovered this idea. We have. And we know it. When we break that need, when we don't take care of that need, we then have all kinds of problems. Loneliness, incidentally, has become one of the greatest hazards of man. People don't want to be alone. People are afraid to be alone. There are people in New York City and millions of people surrounding them, but they're alone. They don't know how to relate to people. They surround themselves with all kinds of aids. They put the radio on, the TV on. Housewives. They keep the TV on all day long. Never listen to it. We'll never see it. As long as there's a sound. See, that just keeps them from being alone. Incidentally, you parents, sometimes you're troubled when your kids come home to do their homework. You ever notice about the kid, they have to put the radio on? Some of you have children who do their homework, they put the radio on. And you wonder, you say, how could you study with the radio on? Oh, I can study. But what are they really doing? They're saying study is a lonely process, and I want just a little noise to keep me in touch with reality. I think. Some of you will like music, perhaps. Maybe that helps in your studying, but I notice that about students. Love is a law of existence in the human family, and that produces harmony and satisfaction, mental health, long life, and, of course, with the brethren, it spurs us on in our spiritual development. When we break the law, we suffer the consequences, and the spiritual admonition in Deuteronomy 6:5 is, again, not an idealism, but it's a must. Thou shalt love the Lord God with all thy heart and with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is more than an ideal. It must be a practice. It must be a process that denominates and permeates our lives now so completely that it's life itself. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Hate multiplies hate. Violence multiplies violence. Loneliness multiplies loneliness in a very descending spiral which keeps us in death. The chain reaction of hate begetting hate produces more hate. Evil begetting evil produces more evil. Wars begetting wars produces more evil. And this is what's plunging the world into a circuitous darkness of misery and degradation. Hitler hated the Jews. His hate contaminated the German people who hated the Jews. The people's hatred of the Jews brought death to 6 million people. This, in turn, this hatred generated a counter-hatred by other people, which brought World War II and the destruction of 17 million soldiers and 34 million civilians. The hatred of one man, Hitler, brought the destruction of 51 million people. Again, we repeat the Apostle John, who was terribly in earnest when he said, "He who hates his brother is a murderer." So we have to learn that hate is just as injurious to the person who hates. Like a cancer, it also spreads and it's infectious. I cannot help remember a man who stood up against the hatred of racial injustice, Martin Luther King, a black man. What a champion he was for the plight of the black people who were frustrated, bewildered, burdened, and oppressed with the ugly weight of discrimination. He returned love for hate, nonviolence for violence. Let me quote something he said. I was always impressed with this. I want to share it with you. He said, "We shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we will continue to love you. Throw us in jail, and we shall still love you. Bomb our homes, threaten our children, and we shall still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators and beat us and leave us half dead, and we will still love you. But be assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. One day, we shall win, and our victory shall be a double victory." It may surprise you that the wars that we've had in the world are really only side events. There's been a war going on continuously from time immemorial. We are caught up in this long war. The Vietnam War, World War I, World War II, the Civil Wars, Crusades, imperialism, empire building, Greece, Rome, are only insignificant side events compared to what's been going on in the main arena. The biggest war of all time, the most continuous war of all time, the most disastrous war of all time. Do you know what that is, by the way? It started when Lucifer gathered about him a host of angels of such number that their name is Legion. He led them in rebellion against God. Here was the first war. The first battle, and has been raging ever since. Herein lies the root and the beginning of all strife. In rebellion against God. The root of all man's troubles lies in this rebellion against God, and therefore its main solution lies in his reconciliation. In fact, that's what the whole plan of God is all about. One word summarizes the divine plan of the ages. One word, if I ever ask you, what one word would you pick to summarize the divine plan of the ages? I imagine there are a lot of words. I pick the word atonement. To bring man and God back to a condition of harmony with each other. Let me conclude with this last point. To reach the mark of perfect love for those of us in the narrow way is not a matter of nice to have, interesting to pursue, or a beautiful ornament, or something beautiful to behold. I believe if we do not reach it, we cannot be given the divine nature. I believe God's insistence for perfect love is necessary in order for us to be members of the heavenly church, but more specifically, to acquire this heavenly, glorious, divine nature. Our intents must be perfect. Our love must be perfect for him to translate you
into that perfect divine nature. John was terribly in earnest when he said, "He who does not love remains in death." Thank you, friends.
Thank you, Brother Perafano and Brother Malley. I'm sure all of us feel like Brother Foss told me once, he said, when he gets old enough, he's going to sit in conventions and in meetings, and when he hears something that he agrees with, he's going to say, "Amen, hallelujah." And that's what Brother Perafano was moved to do. See, I guess he's old enough right now. I'm sure we all get those feelings once in a while. Amen and hallelujah. And we love so much the message and the admonition, and we agree with it so wholeheartedly that it just we just want to express it some way, and that's what we do. Well, thank you very much again, Paul, for a beautiful and very practical lesson on love or perish. We're going to close by singing hymn 165, by the way. Before we close, we would like to have you express yourself as to whether or not you would want to send the love of the convention to all the other classes represented here. There are a lot of them here, and it's possible that some may have to leave after lunch in order to get home on good time. And so all those in favor of sending the love of this convention back to all the classes represented here, please indicate. Thank you. So all visiting brethren, please take the love of this convention back to your home classes with you so that they'll know that we were thinking about them while we were gathered in convention. Don't forget this announcement here. Don't forget this little diagram here. Don't forget everything that you've heard here at the convention. Now, that's going to be pretty hard to do, but try not to anyway. All right, let's now conclude by singing hymn 165, and at the conclusion, or at the fourth verse, we'll stand, and at the conclusion, Brother Malley will invoke the Lord's blessing and ask the Lord to bless our fellowship and noonday meal. 165.
Every hour, all come.